Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our lesson this evening. Luke chapter 12. In Luke, the 12th chapter, Jesus is amidst a crowd where someone shouts out to him in request that he tell his brother to divide the family inheritance with him. To which Jesus answers, "Man, who appointed me arbitrator or judge over you?" And then he admonished in Luke 12 and verse 15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he began telling them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It's good to be back with you this evening. I say this with all truthfulness, that it is an honor for me to preach before you. It is not so much an honor for you to hear me preach, but I want you to know how thankful I am that you're here, that you brought your Bible with you, and that you're eager to take your Bible and search the Scriptures to see if the things that are taught here tonight are true. I meant to say this morning, but I'll take the opportunity now to say it, that it's not that, and it shouldn't be that, some things stand out more than others during various services, but it just seemed quite impressive to me, the many prayers that were led this morning, the opening prayer, every single prayer at the Lord's Supper and the offering and the closing prayer as well, were just so thoughtful and so humbly offered to God, and I appreciated every one of them. I don't say that as much as I ought to, and I would suppose that they are like that every single service, and maybe I was just paying closer attention this morning, but I commend all that were involved in that, in the prayer that was offered here this evening. I appreciate the sentiment of that prayer, that the things that I teach here tonight are from the Word of God. If they are not, I would truly consider you a friend to point that out to me. A preacher is always glad to receive any kind of instruction when it comes to whether or not he has taught the truth. If he has not taught the truth, then he does need instruction on that and needs correction. If he has taught the truth, he should be encouraged and his hand should be held up. Not saying that about me, but preaching in general. Now, back to Luke chapter 12, when we're looking at the rich fool, we refer to him often that way because of what God said to him. He was acting foolishly because he was reasoning to himself. He was storing up treasure for himself. He was not rich toward God. And I suppose that to some degree, he might have even thought, I don't know this for sure, but he might have even thought he could take it with him. Just based upon the idea that the Lord said to him, "This very night, your soul is required of you. Now who's going to own what you've prepared?" There are those who may think they can take it with them. But I want to talk from not so much from that text, but maybe kind of the spirit of some of the things I see there about the idea of a matter of preference. We're going to talk about that this evening. I put this lesson together talking about a matter of preference. Going back to that rich man, that rich fool, he had his preference. What exactly was that preference? Well, he certainly wanted to have more possessions than he already had. He preferred to have more than he had. He wanted to build bigger and larger barns to store all that he had and then just lay back and take it easy. He wanted bigger and better. And really, there's nothing necessarily or inherently wrong with that. But the problem here was the nature of his preference, that it was rooted in greed. And in that, he was condemned. But that was his preference. And more and more and more, we hear people talking about their preferences. And we'll hear someone say, "Well, I have my preference about a thing, and you have your preference about a thing. And if you have your preference about something, and I have my preference about something, then we should be able to find a way to hold hands and agree with one another and get along." Well, that's well and good if those preferences are matters of personal judgment. Now, there have been brethren through the years, and I have pulled what little hair I have left out, because they have made personal matters of personal judgment the standard by which you should live according to their ideas. If they don't do a thing or they don't engage in a thing, then you shouldn't do that, even though it's a matter of personal judgment. They think of themselves as holier than you because they do something you don't do or you do something they don't do. And that may be true if the thing you're doing or not doing is a matter of faith. If the thing that you're doing or not doing is something God requires of you, and you're not doing it, or you're doing what he requires you not to do, then in fact, you need to be concerned about that. But that's not really a preference issue, or at least limited to that. Maybe it's my preference to enjoy certain recreation, but it's not your preference to enjoy that. As long as the recreation is not within itself sinful or taking me away from spiritual things or spiritual thoughts, it's really not an issue. And if you don't go with that, then I shouldn't look down upon you, or you shouldn't look down upon someone else because they do go with those things. But preferences can get us in trouble when they cross over into matters of faith. And so someone says, well, I have my preference and you have your preference. And people, of course, try to justify the things that they do on the basis of preference. Then we're going to look at three of those things tonight that people try to use as justification based upon their preferences about a number of things. Now, to be honest, the three things that we're going to look at tonight are what we might call low-hanging fruit. Easy to talk about, easy to obviously show from the scriptures that this would be a problem if we were to engage in this kind of thinking and say, well, this is my preference. And some of this may really need to be modified a little bit because it's kind of crossed over from preference to something else. But the first thing, and of course, this is low-hanging fruit. I would not necessarily say that any of us are going to have a problem with this, but certainly it is becoming a problem much more than it ever was, and I shudder to think what this is going to look like even 30 years down the road. And while someone says, well, you're worried about something 30 years off, and that's a long time away, for those of us who have lived long enough to remember 30 years ago, it doesn't seem like that long when something has passed over the course of 30 years. I remember like it was yesterday that I was graduating high school, and that was well over 30 years ago. Now, that may seem funny to those who've spent much longer out of high school than I have, but 30 years, I can remember when I wasn't even able to remember 30 years ago because I wasn't yet 30 years old. And it's just odd to think about when you go back and look over the amount of years that have passed, how quickly that has gone, and what has changed in moral thought over the past 30 years. What have you seen change? Have you seen a change and a shift on this first point here? Someone says, well, homosexuality is my preference. Again, obviously this is low-hanging fruit. You see that. But homosexuality is my preference. Now, it's crossed over a little bit. It's become a lot different than just a preference. Now, there are those who argue that, listen, this is what I prefer to do. This is what I prefer to be. Just leave me alone. Just get out of my business. And there's a sense in which you're right. I'll get out of your business. I'm not going looking through people's windows to find out exactly how they're living their life. But when an immorality type of situation, an immoral situation like this, is trotted out before society, and we are forced fed to accept it as not just simply an alternative lifestyle, but something that we ought to be ashamed of for saying is wrong, then we have to stand up and speak out against that. And if faithful brethren do not do that, who will? If we just say, well, this is obvious to us all, that we are not troubled by this, who is going to stand up and take this on? And you know what? In the 70s, even to some degree the 80s, when a gospel preacher would take this on, there would be those who say, preach on, preacher. Have at it. There might have been a little kickback, but now that's not the case. Now, you might say that. You might say, preach on, preacher, but society at large doesn't say that. We are now to be shamed if we say that something is wrong with homosexuality because we're somehow trying to generate hateful feelings and actions toward the homosexual, which is so not true. I want you to know that I do not hate homosexuals. I absolutely hate their cause. I hate the way they go about their cause. I hate the arrogance that is often associated with their lifestyle and this in-your-face nonsense that they keep pushing. And now it has been so subtle through the years over television that every single television show has somehow changed the direction of the country and the direction of our young people's thinking. That doesn't mean every young person is thinking this way. But I know that when I grew up with the Waltons or with the Cosby Show or things of that nature, that was not being pushed. And now it is, and it's being pushed in classrooms. But we often hear people say, well, I just prefer this lifestyle. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. This is my preference. Get off my back and leave me alone. Well, I think you notice as much as I do, maybe more than I do, that we are moving further and further into what I'm calling a godless society. And in a godless society where there is no standard, when does my preference lose or win? If there's no divine standard and we're moving into a godless society, and therefore if it's a godless society, there's no divine standard that we can appeal to, when does my preference lose? My preference loses because I'm being bombarded by the majority. But what happens when the majority flips? And not necessarily because of a love for truth or a clinging to God's divine will, but just because that's the nature of cyclical things. And in spite of godliness, say the society turns against this kind of lifestyle. I don't see that happening. But let's just say that does. Then what happens? What happens to those whose preference is to continue being homosexual? When would it be wrong for my preference of no such thing as a homosexual on the planet? Because that's my preference. My preference is that there would be no such thing, no such individual as a homosexual on this planet. That's my preference. But when is that preference wrong? Well, right now it's wrong if I'm going by the finger in the mouth to the wind system of society rules. But what happens when that shifts? Again, not because of an appeal to godliness, but in spite of it, just because maybe someone's had enough. You see the problem with preference? Preference is not authority. Preference is not how we determine whether or not God approves of a particular thing. What would keep my preference from overriding yours if we disagree? So I'm talking to a fellow who's a homosexual. And he says, well, this is my preference. Why don't you leave me alone about this? But we are engaged in some kind of disagreement. And I decide to be militant about my position against homosexuality. What then would keep my preference from overriding yours? Why is your preference, if that is what you appreciate, why is that somehow given more aid and comfort, more quarter than my preference? Do you see the problem with preference? It is an uncertain foundation at best, and it is a foundationless belief in theory and really in totality. This business of I'm going to build everything on my preference. I am uniquely aware of any number of people who are homosexuals. Now, I'll be honest, I know people personally who are. I don't necessarily consider them friends. I have worked with them. I have been colleagues with them. We're not friends. We are certainly acquaintances. Now, I don't necessarily look at them because of their homosexuality and say, I'm just an enemy of theirs. I'm just saying if they were not homosexuals, we probably wouldn't have been friends anyway. It's just different meshing of personalities. It just wasn't going to work. But I know people who are, and I also know people that have recently come out as homosexual in some form or fashion, and have said, and these are people that were not necessarily Christians, but were religious people who claimed to believe the Bible, who are now saying that the Bible doesn't say anything about homosexuality. That statement is said with as much confidence as if someone said the Bible doesn't say anything about a space shuttle. The Bible doesn't say anything about homosexuality. Are you quite sure about that? Now, that's the position. I'm not overstating it. I'm not oversimplifying it. Someone says, and I know these people personally, I don't believe the Bible says anything about homosexuality. Well, let's notice what the Bible says about it. We don't have time to look at every verse. Some of these will paraphrase. Some of these will kind of condense because of the account. In Genesis chapter 18, when the immorality and the cry of the city of Sodom has come up to heaven and God has had enough. Jude describes what was going on there as gross immorality. And what resulted from that, we are told, is exhibited as an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Now, what was going on in Sodom? Well, we know from Genesis 18 that God has had enough, and he has sent angels to Abraham to tell him what's going to take place in Sodom. Now, why does Abraham concern himself with what's going to happen in Sodom? Because Abraham's nephew and his family are there. And so Abraham petitions the Lord and intercedes on behalf of that family. Lot, his nephew, is there. And he wants the Lord to please spare Sodom on account of Lot and his family. Surely you, the judge of all the earth, will do right and not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And he pleads with God, if there are 50 righteous in the city, surely you'll spare it. Ultimately, he continues to plead with God until he gets him down to 10 righteous, and God says, I'll not destroy the city, I'll spare it on the account of 10 righteous. The angels go off to Sodom. Lot sees them as men. That's how they appear, and he must have then been among those that the Hebrew writer talks about as entertaining angels unaware. So he brings them in to show them hospitality, but while he's doing that, there were men of the city who pressed against Lot and also demanded that Lot bring those men out to them, their words, so that we may know them. Now, what in the world do you think they were trying to do? If you talk to the homosexual advocate, they'll say, well, they were just trying to get to know them. They were trying to be hospitable. The problem with that view is not only does it simply not fit with the text, the problem with the view is those same people that tell us that argue that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was a lack of hospitality. Now you're telling me that they were hospitable. Bring them out so we can get to know them. You got to figure out what you're going to argue here. The term bring them out that we may know them is the same exact Hebrew word in Genesis 4 when Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and gave birth. It's the same word. It is the same exact word. They said bring them out that we may know them. The New American Standard says bring them out that we may have relations with them. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? We know exactly what they wanted to do. What did God do? He destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, raining fire and brimstone from heaven upon them. For what? Because the Holy Spirit says it was gross fornication, gross immorality going on there. We know exactly what they were doing. Their own mouth attests to what they were doing, and they were extremely offended when Lot said, please, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Don't do this. And they said, here you are acting like a judge. What's the matter with you? See, that is indication of what they were like there, and it apparently affected Lot to some degree in his judgment. He offered them his virgin daughters that they might do with them what they wanted to do. In an eerily similar case, hundreds of years later, we are told of a Levite from the hill country of Ephraim who has a concubine. She ends up playing the harlot against him and going to live with her father. And she stays there for about 4 months until he decides to come for her. And he goes to her in Bethlehem of Judah. There he is looking for his concubine. Her father sees him, meets him, seems to take a liking to him, invites him to stay. And so he stays for 3 days. And after 3 days, he intends to leave, but the father-in-law begins to kind of prevail upon him and convinces him to stay another day. So he's there a fourth day. On the fifth day, he's going to leave. The father-in-law begins to say again, oh, stay till the afternoon. And then he stays till the afternoon and says, well, the day is almost over. Why don't you stay again tonight and then get up tomorrow and you can go early? And there's probably a reason for that kind of delay on the part of the father. That time, the Levite is not going to do that. So he takes his concubine along with his servant. He brought a pair of donkeys with him. And they begin to leave. And as they're going back to where he was from, they pass by where the Jebusites are, and his servant tells him, why don't we turn here? He said, no, I don't want to stay here. Don't stay with these people. They're not the people of God, so we're going to go on to Gibeah, or we're going to go on to Ramah, wherever we can go. They end up in Gibeah of Benjamin. And while there, he is in the middle of the city, and there's a man that is working in his field. He comes out from the field for the end of the day and sees him and his concubine and his servant in the middle there of the city, supposedly like the square, and he says, well, why don't you come back with me? The Levite has enough to take care of himself, but no one is showing any hospitality. So he says, well, don't stay here. You come on back with me. You stay with me. And so they do. The Levite and his concubine and his servant, they go back with this older man, and they stay there. The older man was also from Ephraim, where the Levite was from. And they go back to his home. And they aren't there very long before worthless men of the city begin banging on that door, saying, bring that man out that we may know him. Same exact thing as what took place over there in Sodom hundreds of years before. And that man said, no, don't be doing this. Don't act like this. He responded just like Lot did. Don't do this. He said, here is my virgin daughter and here is his concubine. Take them and ravage them. Do whatever you want. So he grabs the man's concubine and throws her out to him, to them, and they rape her all night long until she finally dies. She dies the next day. What did they want to do? They wanted him, that older man, to throw that Levite out to them that they may know him. Did God approve of that? Obviously not. And there was quite the conflict that took place after that situation and directly linked to what took place there, and the Levite even showing little care or concern for his concubine. The next day, she's laying dead right there at the front of the house. Get up, let's go. He doesn't even seem to have any kind of care for her. Ends up cutting her into pieces and spreading her all over the place. It's an unbelievable account. I say unbelievable, not unbelievable. You understand what I mean. Just an incredible account of ungodliness and unholiness. But what do we see? We see an example of the wickedness of homosexuality. What did God say about it? What did he do with Sodom about it? Then in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is dealing with the Gentile world and its sins, he says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for even their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error. What was the point of Romans chapter 1? That the Gentiles are in sin. This is one of those things that highlights that. What did God call what they were doing? Degrading passions. They were committing immorality, indecent acts, abandoning the natural use for which he had made the opposite sex. Both women and men were doing that among the Gentile world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, Paul begins to talk about the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Among those that are unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God are those whom he described as homosexuals. Or if you have the King James, it is the abusers of themselves with mankind. Other translation even go on to call them sodomites. It's pretty straightforward. That's pretty explicit in a description of what they were. Sodomites, homosexuals. And what of them? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you may be wondering why I have Matthew 19 on the screen. You remember it? Well, usually when we're talking about Matthew 19, we're talking about the divorce and remarriage controversy and what Jesus said about it. Here's what I have it up here for. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus asking him a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus answered that, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them both male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and put her away? And Jesus said, because of your hardness of hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say unto you that whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. Here's the reason I have this up here. We're talking about, in our Sunday morning class, Bible authority, responsibility and authority. Let me just try to make this make sense. There's really nothing I need to say about Matthew 19. It's self-explanatory. But why I have it here is to make this impression. We are well familiar with going back to the Old Testament to see when God told Noah to build an ark of gopher wood, that's exactly what he was to do. That he was not authorized by reason of God's silence to use other wood in building the ark. God specified gopher wood, and that is what Noah was bound and obligated to use in the building of that ark. Is it not curious to you if homosexuality is so approved by the Lord, as we're told today, that the Pharisees wouldn't have said, is it lawful for a man to put away his husband or his wife for any reason at all? Now, why did they ask that question? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And God said, or Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them both male and female and said, for this reason, notice now, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Gopher wood, authorized only gopher wood. A man leaving father and mother being joined to his wife authorizes only that type of relationship. It does not authorize any other type of romantic relationship of the same sex at all. It does not authorize any other kind of God-approved structure of the home. A husband and a wife is what God has authorized. He has not authorized a husband and a husband. He's not authorized a wife and a wife. If he did, certainly we would need to find it here. And I would also ask this question. Now that we've come to the place in our society that we have gay marriage, if God sanctions that, what passage are we going to use for the gay individual to put away his or her gay mate? What text are you going to go to find authority for it? Is there a text somewhere that we can find authority for a wife putting away her wife, even if her wife commits fornication? You can't use Matthew 19. That's out. So what are you going to use? Suppose a husband and a husband. That's on TV commercials now. On network TV. ABC. CBS. Credit Karma commercials. With gay men. In the same bed. This is on Channel 5. Channel 15, Channel 12, Credit Karma, now having commercials like this. So suppose we have that situation, and the one of the gay husbands commits fornication outside of that marriage. And understand, I'm using the term marriage very loosely there. But outside of that, what text is the innocent party in that situation going to go to say, I have authority to put him away? What text do you have? If what you're telling me is true, that God is okay with this, then we should have a text that authorizes the severing of that relationship on the basis of that fornication. It's not there. And I think that it is obvious why it is not there. And it is obvious why it's not there because of what is there in Matthew 19. A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It doesn't authorize him to join to his husband any more than it authorizes him to join to his horse. He is limited in whom he can join himself to his wife. Homosexuality may be your preference. That may be what you prefer. But if you want to be right with God, you cannot practice your preference. It may be your preference, but if you want to be right with God, you cannot practice your preference. Something else, smoking. Someone says, I like to smoke. I don't see anything wrong with that. I just prefer to smoke. I prefer to have a smoke when I get off work. I prefer to have a smoke while I'm on break at work. I prefer to have a smoke before I go to bed. I prefer to have a smoke when I get up in the morning. I prefer to have a smoke. Now, again, while this is to some degree low-hanging fruit, I want you to know that over the 21 years I have been doing full-time local work, I have not ceased to be surprised at brethren who have been so bold as to say they're okay with this, and they do it. I smoke, I don't see anything wrong with it, they say. What's wrong with it? And you know what they'll always do when you talk to them about it? Without fail. I don't mean 9 times out of 10, I mean 10 times out of 10. Without fail. When you talk to them about smoking, well, what about these people that overeat? Every time. It is like clockwork. What about these people that overeat? And once we've dealt with that, what are we going to do about your smoking? Once we've solved that dilemma, what are we going to do about this? Now, there are some alarming statistics as it relates to smoking. The only good thing about this one statistic is that over the last several years, it's actually come down. But one of the alarming statistics is that some 1,600 kids each day smoke for the very first time. Nearly 200 of them start smoking every day the first time. Now, that is actually down from nearly 6,000 about 15 to 20 years ago. So some kind of campaign has been working, but it's still an alarming statistic. 1,600 children smoke for the first day every day. The Centers for Disease Control and Prevention says that nicotine addiction is actually more powerful than heroin or cocaine. Can you imagine that? Do you know how severe the problem is in this country now with heroin? It is astonishing. And people are so hopped up on that, they can't get off of it. Some can, I'm sure, but for the most part, they have a difficult time. They go through every kind of therapy, and they still struggle with it. And the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, if you want to put any credibility in what they say, says that nicotine addiction is more powerful than heroin and or cocaine. And 1 out of 2 smokers become addicted to nicotine. 1 out of 2, 50% of all smokers become addicted and cannot bring themselves to put it down. Tobacco companies have upped their spending. A few years ago, it was $5 billion. Now they spend about $8 billion a year to advertise to young people. They are doing everything they can to appeal to young people. Years ago, I can remember Joe Camel. You remember Joe Camel? How he was so cool. I can remember growing up, I'm just telling you how it was. The perception was the Marlboro man was like someone to be admired. What a hero. What a tough guy. What a cowboy. The Marlboro man. That was appealing to us young people at the time. The average smoker begins at age 13. That's the average age that smoking is engaged in. I know some people smoke later in life, but the average age is 13, and one who begins smoking at 13 becomes a daily smoker before they're 15. A daily smoker. It was pretty prevalent when I was in school. I am proud to say, and while I cannot say that I have never engaged in alcoholic intake, and I'm sorry for that, I'm proud to say that in 50 years I've never smoked a single cigarette. Not one time. Now it is because of the morality of the issue. Before, it was because I watched friends try it for the first time and they looked like they're coughing a lung up. What is so fun about that? So I didn't want anything to do with it. But that is a sad statistic to be sure that the average smoker starts at 13. Think about how young that is. 13 years old, and before you're 50, not even able to drive legally, the average smoker becomes a daily smoker before they're able to get their permit to drive. 500,000 per year are killed by cigarettes. That is also an alarming number. That is up well over 100,000 in the last few years, and cigarette smoking causes more deaths in women than breast cancer. Now you think about that. More deaths in women than breast cancer, which is more than from alcohol or crack or heroin or murders or suicide or car accidents and AIDS combined, more deaths per year because of cigarette smoke. Why is that? Because cigarettes contain something called carcinogens. And that's a chemical which has been proven to induce cancer in healthy tissue. And just a few years ago, when I did some research on this very subject for an article, I found that cigarette smoke had 46 known carcinogens. Just a few years ago, 46 known carcinogens. Now, 70. 70 known carcinogens in cigarette smoke. Now, someone says, it's my preference to smoke. And I'll tell you this. When I've had this discussion before, and sadly with brethren, they always say, well, what passage are you going to use to show me that I can't do it? And they're right. There's not a passage I can go to that says you shall not light up a cigarette. You shall not smoke. I don't have anything like that. Because that was not a practice that was engaged in during those days. And so there was nothing like that addressed. Nothing like that at all. Just like I don't have a passage telling me not to shoot up heroin. That kind of thing wasn't being done. But there are some Bible passages to consider, at least by way of logical extension and implication. Even though this specific subject was not the focus of these texts, there is an impression made by the Holy Spirit about this concept. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of God and that the Spirit of God is in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, if I knowingly put something in my body that has been proven to kill 500,000 people per year, 70 known carcinogens that produce cancer, and I know that off the bat, as a Christian, I'm going to have some answering to do for that. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, again, Paul's not talking about cigarette smoking here. The context shows exactly what he's talking about, sexual immorality. He's not talking about cigarette smoking. These brethren were joining themselves to harlots, and they weren't realizing that they were becoming one with the harlot, that their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is not a temple of the Holy Spirit if you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have an obligation to live by a different standard. And cigarette smoking does not in any way, in any shape, or in any form promote godliness. I'm aware, I probably shouldn't call his name, I won't call his name. If you want to know who it is, you can ask me later, of a preacher who tried to get this across. He's dead now, but he tried to get this across to the brethren because there were brethren who would go outside the building in between services and smoke right in front of the doorway. And they didn't think anything about it. So he decided to preach a lesson on something. Not on smoking, just something. And as he's preaching, he decided to pull a cigarette out of his pocket and he lit it up while he was preaching. Hung it off the podium there. And he just kept flipping it every now and then. And at the end of his lesson, he said, "I know you haven't heard a single thing I've said because you've been focused on that right there." And he was right. They fired him for that. But what an impression and what an example that was. Because he was right. They weren't listening to him. How could you? Suppose that was me. Suppose in the middle of this lesson, I just crack open a pack of cigarettes and light one up and just keep on going. Would you remember anything I've said from that point on? Because it doesn't promote godliness at all. And as those who have the Holy Spirit in us, who dwells in us through the Word of God, we have an obligation to live according to that instruction. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 17 tells us to come out from among those who are the world and be separate. We're not to do those unclean things. What about this? Luke 17, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to that man through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were thrown into the sea than that he cause one of these little ones to stumble." Again, he's not talking specifically about cigarettes, but anything that would cause someone to stumble. Suppose you have a new convert that is coming out of a world of sin, and one of the things they're grappling with is smoking. And we're trying to teach them that this is not something God would approve of. This is not something that would in any way promote holiness of life at all. It is rooted almost in rebellion. You remember those statistics we gave a moment ago about young people, 13 years old, starting smoking? Do you know that most of them, they're smoking for two reasons. Now I'm just giving, there may be five reasons, but there's two reasons primarily they're smoking. One, peer pressure, and two, as a rebellion against their parents. That's what it's about. It's rooted in rebellion. It's not rooted in anything else but that. It's not so you can calm yourself down. That's not what it's for. It is rooted in rebellion. Now, here's a new convert struggling and grappling with this kind of thing, and I just go ahead and do it anyway. I just go ahead and do this and cause them to stumble. Jesus said, "I should be thrown into the sea with a millstone weighing me down." Then there's the principle of stewardship. And we have to be stewards of the body that God gave us. And it's not equivalent to say, well, you know, these people over here are eating this bad food. There may be something to say about this. It's not equivalent. God has given us food to eat. He's not given us nicotine to smoke. It's not an analogous argument. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is talking about being a good steward of the gospel, that a steward must prove himself trustworthy. The same would be broadened to any aspect of us being stewards, whatever it is, of the gospel, of our bodies, of our family. God has blessed many families with children. Children are a gift of the Lord. I'm to be a good steward of that. What if I'm not meeting that responsibility? And we can go on and on and on. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. Smoking may be your preference. That may be something you prefer to do. But if you want to be right before the Lord, you cannot practice your preference. And let me tell you, elders in the Lord's church have been some of the worst culprits of this through the years. Elders in the Lord's church used to stand out front of the building and smoke because they didn't see anything wrong with it. I know of preachers who've done that. They don't think anything wrong with it. How shameful. What about that is godly? What about that promotes godliness? I'm running out of time. I have 5 minutes. So what I'm going to do is be very quick with this point, and I hate to do that because I really wanted to give some time to it. But here's another matter of preference, someone says. Well, what's wrong with playing the mechanical instrument in worship? That's my preference. And that seems to be the justification for mechanical instruments being used in worship. That's just what I prefer. I like the sound of them. You know what? It might surprise you to know that that's my preference too. You know that? That's my preference too, because I love the sound of musical instruments. I am a music lover. I listen to the radio constantly when I'm driving. I grew up with music. I love it. Absolutely love it. It is my preference that we have mechanical instruments of music in our worship, but the problem is the Bible doesn't authorize that. And if I'm going to be right with the Lord, I have to throw that preference in the back seat and say, no, whatever the Lord wants, that's what I'm going to do. Because I'm not worshiping Him to impress Him and show Him all that I can do and say, well, I want to offer this to you because this is what I like. I'm worshiping Him because He is holy. Holy and reverent is His name. And I am not worthy to be His follower. I'm not worthy to be His servant, nor to come before Him and say, this is what you're going to accept from me. And you're going to like it. That's not how that works. The Bible authorizes only vocal praise and worship to God. But someone's going to say, hold on. Psalm 150 over there. Psalm 150 talks about how we're to praise Him with the trumpet. We're to praise Him with harp. We're to praise Him with a stringed instrument. We're to praise Him with the lyre. We're to praise Him with all of these things. Everything that has breath, praise the Lord. If it's good enough for David, good enough for me. Well, that's interesting logic, because in the same exact book of Psalm 150, the book of Psalms, there is Psalm 66 and verse 15. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering to you of bulls with male goats. What about that? Oh, but that's Old Testament. I see. Well, you know, the Psalms, they weren't even part of the law anyway. The Psalms were not part of the law. John 10, verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? Jesus quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 82 and verse 6, and he said, is it not written in your law? Oh, it was the Old Testament. And Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and for sake of time, we can't read that right now, but it tells us of a new covenant that is coming. And in that new covenant, we have statements and examples of what God accepted, of what He authorized by way of musical praise. We have some 10 New Testament passages, a couple of them parallel accounts. 10 New Testament passages on musical praise to God, each one of them vocal. In Matthew 26 and in verse 30, and in Mark 14 and verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper. After singing a hymn, there's not one thing mentioned there about musical instruments. Now, I know that's still during the time of the Old Covenant, but Matthew falls into the collection of books of the New Testament. But it's also ironic that there's no mention that they had some kind of setup there using instrumental music. Why was that the case? In Acts 16 and in verse 25, when Paul and Silas were in prison, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. Now, you and I know there was no mechanical instruments of worship or music in that prison. Romans 15 and verse 9, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. You see how specific that is? I will sing to your name. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the mind. I will pray with the spirit also. I will sing with the mind. I will sing with the spirit also. Where is the mention of musical instruments there? Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Similar words in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 says of Christ, for both He who sanctifies and we who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Hebrews 13 verse 15 doesn't mention singing, but the writer says, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. And then James chapter 5 and verse 13. If anyone among you is cheerful, he is to sing praises. Now, you saw how clear Psalm 150 was as to its authority for musical instruments under the Old Covenant. They were mentioned very clearly, specific. And just as specifically as they are included in Psalm 150, conspicuously they are absent from the New Testament. There's no authority in the New Testament for it. It is just that simple. I know that God is not going to condemn me for not using instrumental music. If I do use it, at best case scenario is maybe He won't. But I know for sure that I'm right if I don't do something that He has not authorized. I know for sure that God accepts what He has authorized. He's been very clear about His instructions in the New Testament concerning musical praise. So the mechanical instrument of music may be your preference. It may be what you prefer. But if you want to be right before the Lord, you cannot practice your preference in the church assembly. It is not authorized. We have no New Testament authority. The wise man in Proverbs 16 and in verse 25 says, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Our preferences need to seem small and insignificant next to the will of God. We need to be more concerned with God's authority, His expressly revealed will, than we are concerned about our preferences. If I follow the system of my preferences, it's going to get me in trouble, and it's going to lead me away from the doctrine of Christ, the very thing I'm to abide in. I hope that tonight's lesson has been useful and helpful for you. We could have used any number of other examples there, but I wanted to deal with those, as some have brought these kind of things to my attention as of late, and I wanted to take care of some of that and show that a matter of preference is not authoritative, but what God has said is what we must do. And concerning that, we're going to offer what God has said that you must do if you're not a child of His by faith. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, why not come confessing your faith tonight of that fact and repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Our Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can help you do that, putting on Christ in baptism. Maybe it is that you've obeyed the gospel, but you're out of duty. Take this time to repent and pray for God's mercy, and believe and trust that He does grant that. If it is that you're a child of God who's gone astray in a public way and need to make public acknowledgement of that, we're here to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ, we're here to do that and ask you to come now as we stand and sing.